And as you're being seated, if you would open up to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to begin a series this morning entitled The Unveiling, going through this letter, this revelation, this unveiling that John is given by God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out that this letter that John and this unveiling that John has shown probably is a lot different and significant in ways that most of us haven't thought about. And one thing we need to get clear in the very beginning as we start this letter, and we'll talk more about this in just a little bit, is that this letter given by John is not a prophetic roadmap to the last 7 years of man's history, as many have interpreted it to be. One of the things that happens that is if this letter loses the significance it would have had for the people that it was originally written to, it would have made, if it was only for us in the end days, it would have made no sense, and Jesus would have had no reason to have sent them this message. It was addressed to them, and as I've said so often, when we're reading these letters, we're reading somebody else's mail. And the fact is that when John wrote this, most of what you're going to see throughout this letter was pertinent for them at the time in which they were living, and even was making reference to things that had happened previously to John writing this letter as far as persecution and things that were happening against the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, they have to understand that. And the understanding of this letter being some kind of a prophetic roadmap to the end of days for the, you know, the last 7 years or 3.5 years of history is a relatively new way of seeing this letter. Wasn't something that would have made any sense at all to people probably over the last 1800 years, up to the year, at least the early 1800s, would have made no sense to them at all. This letter had something much more significant, and we'll see what this letter really is all about and what God is pointing out to us in this letter. John begins in the very first verse of Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, who is the Father, gave him, Jesus the Son, to show to his servants or bondslaves the things which must soon happen. Notice, this is something immediate. Some things are getting ready to happen, and there's some things they need to know when these things happen. And he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his bondservant or his slave, John, who bore witness to the word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed. This is a beatitude here, just like the beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a beatitude. Blessed is he who reads and he who hears the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is at hand. So there is a blessing that God pronounces upon every single person who reads this. So for you to sit down and read through it, you say, well, there's a lot of things in here that do not make sense to me. And I'll be honest with you up front. There's a lot of things in here that don't make sense to me either. Why? Because I'm 2,000 years removed from when it was written. And a lot of the symbolism and a lot of the pictures that are given here were very understandable to the people then. And we'll see why that is in just a few minutes. But there is a blessing when we read this. God gives us a blessing. Now, whenever God tells you you're going to be blessed if you do something, that's something I want to do, isn't it? Whether I understand all of it or not, God says, I will bless you. When you read through this letter, I will bless you. When you hear the words of this letter being read, you're blessed. For months, I've been sitting through, listening at night, and sitting through, riding down the road, listening to the book of the Revelation, listening to it, soaking it, seeing things in it, Because God says, I will bless those who not only read it, but I will bless those who hear the words of the prophecy. And then he says, and who keep the things which are written in it. There are commands. There are things that we are going to be commanded to do as we look through this letter in obedience to God, that he will bless us for obeying and the things that he will bless us for doing. One of the things that's very significant that you have to remember, and we'll see this again in just a few moments, is that the very first verse gives us a key that will help unlock this book in a very significant way. He says this revelation is about Jesus Christ. Not about the end times. It's about Jesus. And he says that this was given by God the Father to Jesus his Son. God the Father revealed and unveiled some things to the Son. The Son then gave the message and the revelation that he was given by the Father to an angel. The angel of Jesus, he's going to be referred to. This angel comes and gives this revelation to John. Many times we just skip over this part of the letter because we think that it's Jesus giving John all this information all throughout this letter. And it's not. It is an angelic being who is specifically sent to John by Jesus to give him this understanding of what this letter is all about. And another key in this, in verse 1, is the term indicated or signified it. King James, and I think New King James, may have the term signified it. He sent and signified it by his angel, or he sent and indicated it. The thing that's important is that word, and remember, this letter was written, and we'll see that in a minute, in Greek, albeit it was very broken, unpolished Greek, because all of the New Testament was written in the Greek language originally. The word for indicated or signified means by signs and symbols. So it has to do that these are pictures. It's almost like taking a drawing of and trying to communicate with a young child by showing them pictures. You're trying to communicate ideas and concepts to a young child by drawing pictures for them. And in their mind, you're not explaining the concepts because you realize if you tried to explain those things, it might be a little bit over their head. But if I draw a picture for them, it'll make a little bit more sense to them. It'll be easier for them to interpret it and understand it. And they'll look at that picture and they'll get meanings. And sometimes, and there we'll see this in here, several different kinds of meanings out of one picture. And so what God is showing us in this letter is that we're going to see something that is highly symbolic. So we have to interpret the symbols. We have to say, what do these symbols represent? Who do these symbols represent? What are they trying to communicate to us when we see them unveiled to us and shown to us by the Lord in this letter? Much of what we're going to read in this letter, you're going to find all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, I forget how many thousands of references are in this letter to the Old Testament. And many of the prophecies or many of the statements made in this are restating things that have been talked about by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel, by Daniel, by Zephaniah, by Haggai, by Zechariah. They've all been there. And when those prophecies were originally given, many of them were for future things, but for future things that in John's time had already happened, that the people could go back then and say, okay, this represented this back here, so now I can understand what he's trying to say to me about what I'm currently going through right now. It gives me a key to unlock what I'm experiencing in this present moment. You also have to remember this, as we've talked about so many times in the past, the people that are getting this letter in the seven assemblies in Asia Minor that John had a responsibility for, most of these people were illiterate people. They didn't read and they didn't write. And so pictures are important for them. For them to sit and to listen to this being read to them by a reader in the assembly when they got together, they would hear these descriptions, and as illiterate people, they could connect with that. They could connect with these word pictures being given to them. And in a truest sense of the word, John is going to be taken up in a heavenly vision, and he's going to be standing inside of a room with boxes that are hanging from a ceiling, as it were. And the boxes have four faces on them. And each one of these faces is going to have pictures, and they're spinning. And John is going to see this, and then he's going to turn and he's going to see this box. And then he's looking over here and he sees this. And then he's looking over here and he sees this. And everything that John is seeing, we are not given a sequential unveiling or unfolding of future events here. John's looking at one thing, and then he's going to turn, he's going to see something else, and he's going to make reference to it. And the two are connected, but they're not connected as far as space and time is concerned. But they are connected in the message that they're trying to give to us. In fact, you're going to see that John is going to go through a series of visions, going to end with something, and then he's going to start over again and go back through the same vision, but in a different way. He's going to see it in a different picture, in a different light. So as we begin this, one of the things obviously that was debated about was who wrote it and when was it written. Some debated about the fact that John may have written this as late as prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as early as that, simply because some of the things that are referenced in it that seems to make a connection to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Others, or some of the early church fathers, connect this to the time of Diocletian, who was a terrible Caesar who persecuted the church mercilessly and who had John imprisoned and banished to the island of Patmos, which would have been sometime between 90 and 95 AD. And most people sort of lean toward that dating and that time, because John at that time would have probably been in his early 90s himself. He was an old, old man. But at that time, prior to him being banished to Patmos, and we're going to see a lot of this next week because it's going to be very important for us to understand, how did John get to Patmos? What were the events that led him there? Because the events that led him to get to Patmos are part of the keys to understanding some of the things that are talked about in this letter. Some of the things that happened in history in the time between Jesus ascending and John actually being banished. John had responsibility over these seven assemblies that are going to be mentioned in that this letter is going to. These were assemblies that Paul had some influence over, Peter as well, but now both of them were dead. And so the responsibility of sort of overseeing these seven assemblies had fallen into John's responsibility. And so this is why the Lord is giving him this, to communicate to the brothers and sisters in these seven different gatherings of believers in Asia Minor. We understand that when we see this, it says that this is the revelation, you know, that is given to his bondservant, verse 1, John. And the reason why a lot of people wonder, well, was this John the same apostle that wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? Is this John and, you know, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, who wrote this? And some people look at the book of the Revelation and they say, no way. There's no way John the Apostle could have written this. Reason being is because the Greek is messy. It is very unpolished. It is not pure, good, flowing Greek like the Gospel of John was, and like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were as well. So they said, John, there's no way John the Apostle could have written this. But we have to understand, most of the time when a lot of these apostles wrote these letters in the New Testament, they didn't handwrite them themselves. They usually had someone who was very proficient in Greek language to take notation and to write down what they were having dictated to them. And that in and of itself, there's tradition that there's a belief that there was a deacon whose name was Prochorus, who actually penned for John the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as John dictated it to him. And Prochorus was a good Greek speaker, and so he would have written in a flawless Greek, and that would have made perfect sense. But here in this letter, we are specifically told in verse 19 of chapter 1, when Jesus is communicating through this angel to John, it says, therefore write, John, you write this yourself. You're not going to dictate this to anybody. You write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. John, you write it. Now, John is a Galilean. John speaks Hebrew fluently. Got a special twang to it because he's from Galilee. He had a special accent. Those guys had accents, and they could read, even though you might as all people in, you know, Israel was spoken Hebrew, you knew exactly that, well, when this one came from, they were from this part of, you know, Israel, and this one's from this part of Israel, just like we know people are from the south, or people are from the north, or people are from out west here, or even in different pockets around, you know, you pick up people's dialect. John spoke Hebrew. John, though, is communicating back to Jewish and Gentile believers in these churches in Asia Minor who predominantly spoke Greek. So he had understanding of Greek, but he's a Hebrew. He thinks like a Hebrew thinks, and Hebrew is his first language, but he's got to communicate this in the Greek language to them. And so the Greek that he's going to speak to them is not going to be polished Greek. It's going to be faltering. It's going to be discombobulated a lot of times as they're trying to read it. And that's why if you take a Greek New Testament and read through Revelation, it feels like you're having to wade through a lot of, you know, heavy kind of Greek that just doesn't seem to make sense. But nonetheless, we know that John is the one who is told by Jesus to write the things which you have seen. And John is going to obediently write out the vision, even though he's writing it in broken, faltering Greek. The vision that John has shown has to do with things that have happened, things that were currently going on at the time of the writing, and things which were going to happen in the immediate future for the church. And he is also shown a vision of the future kingdom at the end of all things in the letter. He has shown that, and that fulfilled the master's words to John. Remember what he was told by the Lord Jesus? There are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And that was in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. John would not taste death until he would see this in the Revelation. He would be shown this by the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason why this letter is kind of hard for us to understand is because this letter, remember, is John a Greek or a Jew? He's a Jew. And so this letter is a very Jewish letter. It is a very Jewish book. Because we, 2,000 years removed, we're unfamiliar with the Jewish background of the symbolism in it. The imagery that's taken from the prophets in the Old Testament, and a lot of allusions to the prophecies that John talks about in Revelation that go back to a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, you've got Jewish traditions that are shown in here. You've got liturgy that was used in the temple that is taken and applied to heavenly things. John would have been familiar with that. You've got themes that are taken from the three fall feasts of Israel. Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. You have pictures from Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the highest holy day of the year. And you have pictures given from the Feast of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're incorporated in this letter. And you're going to see them throughout. I mean, you have Rosh Hashanah in the form of a lot of shofar blasts. There are a lot of shofar blasts, trumpet blasts that are given throughout this letter. You have a lot of pictures from Yom Kippur where you see a door standing open in heaven. You have people in white garments. You have people called to repent before the day of judgment. You have books that are referred to, books of the deeds that we've done, the Book of Life. You have all of these books that are referenced towards, and then you have something about a final judgment having to do with the world to come. And all of these are wrapped up in the Day of Atonement, in Yom Kippur. They are celebrated every year and talked about every year in the Jewish feast. And then you also have a multitude around the throne of God with palm branches. that are waving palm branches and celebrating in their hands to recreate the temple worship that takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year that they would celebrate this. And so it's ramped up in a lot of Jewish imagery. And the reason why a lot of people also find this difficult is because they look into the book of Revelation to find out what's going to happen in the end of time. And they're trying to use it as a code book to decipher the end days. And again, if this book was written simply to have to do with the end of time, it would have made absolutely no sense to send it to those seven churches in Asia. It would have meant nothing to them. If it didn't have anything to do with them, it would have meant no reason to send them this letter. And so when we look at it as a key to sort of unlock, well, what's going to happen at the end of time, we can get into a lot of trouble. It doesn't present us a sequential description of end times event. And it assumes that the people who are reading this letter and who are getting it, they already have some sort of an understanding of what end time events from a Jewish perspective, a Hebrew perspective, are going to look like. They already have that kind of an understanding based on what they've already been taught by the apostles. And these things are talked about by the Master in Matthew 24 and in the Gospel of Luke and all of that, as well as Paul talks about it and Peter makes reference to it. So they've already got some understanding of the flow of events as far as what may be happening toward the end of days. And so Revelation sort of takes, as one writer says, broad strokes of the existing system of Jewish eschatology to present an apocalyptic vision from behind the veil. And even though Revelation is a very highly symbolic book, it's not allegory. Allegory has to do with something maybe that's fictitious. No, this is very real stuff. But it is given to us in symbol. And here's the problem. Back toward the end of the first century and moving into the second century, there was a split that happened in the church that was very, very bad. And the split that happened was the Gentiles and the Jews, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, started parting ways. The Gentiles began to outnumber the Jews in the church. And because of their association and affiliation with the Jewish people in one sense, and because of problems that they were starting to incur because of that from the Roman Empire, a lot of the Gentiles started distancing themselves from the Jewish believers. And when they distanced themselves from the Jewish believers, they also started distancing themselves from a lot of the Jewish understanding of the Scriptures. And you see, the Jews had a very clear understanding of the Old Testament prophets concerning a messianic age to come, which Israel, according to the prophets, plays a prominent role. They do play a prominent role. But the Gentile churches began to look at that and think, that's nonsense. God's through with the Jews. He's not ever going to do anything with them again. He's done with that. It's over with. And so whenever we read about these prophecies concerning Israel in the future, it has to mean something else. And so we're going to look at it in a different light. We're going to look at it maybe in an allegorical way. And it was troubling. A lot of these prophecies were troubling. And you can read this in some of the early church fathers. They troubled them because it confirmed an eschatology, and you know eschatology means the study of end things. It confirmed the whole idea of a future kingdom of heaven on earth being ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ from a throne in the city of Jerusalem. And they just rejected that idea of a restored Israel at some point occupying any kind of place in this messianic kingdom. And they just tossed all of that out the door and said, that's just Jewish nonsense. And so then they had to start reinterpreting things. And when they disconnected themselves from this understanding, it took a lot of keys away that unlocks the meaning of a lot of the stuff that's in this letter. And it's very, very significant. In fact, there was so much debate over these things for the first several centuries, that this letter almost didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. This was one of the last ones to be included in what would be called the Bible. because of those very reasons. In which, so they finally kind of sort of came to some sort of a compromise, but they opted to allegorize the book of Revelation. It's just all symbolic, and it has to do with the church and only the church. Nothing about the Jewish people, period, whatsoever. And they just pushed aside all these prophecies in the Old Testament, which you're going to have a lot of problems when you do that, when you go back and you read, especially in the book of Zechariah, and God is specifically saying that in the last time, all the nations of the earth will come up to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And you're going to have some issues, and you have to allegorize. Well, that's really just symbolic. God's not really literal about that. And then you got to come up with all kind of new understandings and interpretations of it. Remember, John is shown, when he sees this vision, he is shown by an angel, there are menorahs. Again, Jewish imagery, just like was in the tabernacle in the temple. He's shown menorahs. And in chapter 1, he says that these seven different candelabras, the menorahs, represent the seven assemblies that are in Asia Minor. They represent the seven churches that are there. And again, these are seven assemblies that John had a responsibility over. And he's got to communicate something to them very important that they need to know. They need to know. It was originally intended for Jewish and Gentile believers in these assemblies. And any interpretation of this book that strays from what would have been readily apparent and comprehensible to them when they got it needs to be viewed with extreme suspicion. Extreme suspicion. Again, don't forget this, we're reading somebody else's mail. But here is one of the most important things we have to understand when we read this. When we went to school and we took literature classes or English classes and we started reading different kinds of literature, remember we are told, well, this book falls in the genre of. Well, we say, well, what kind of genre? Well, it falls in the mystery genre. It's a mystery novel. This falls in the genre of poetry. Because all literature has a genre. And whenever somebody writes something, it falls into one of those genres. Well, the Bible is no different. There are different types of literature that are in the Scripture. And in order to unlock the beautiful picture that Revelation paints, we have to find out, well, what kind of genre is this of literature? I mean, when you look in the Scripture, you have at least six different kinds of genre in the Bible. You have historical narratives. You're getting history, and you're getting a story that's historical that's being told to you. You have poetry, which are the Psalms, Song of Solomon. You have the wisdom books, wisdom genre, which is in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You also have the Gospels. And in the Gospels, Gospel is considered a genre in and of itself because it's concerning the good news. Even though there's historical narrative and all of that in it, it's considered a genre. You have prophecy, a genre of prophecy, things talking about the future. You have the epistles or the teachings or the letters of the apostles. And then you have what you find here in the book of the Revelation, and it's called apocalyptic genre. Now, when we hear the term apocalypse, what do we think about? Bad things, right? Well, we're heading into the apocalypse. Everything's going to be destroyed and ruined. But that's not what the term apocalypse, even though we think about, global cataclysm and things being ruined and destroyed. But the Greek word apokalypsis literally means to uncover something. It means to unveil something or to reveal something that's been previously concealed, but now it's being shown. And when we open this letter, when it says the second word in the first verse, the revelation, it is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. It is apocalyptic genre. And it is the unveiling and it's the revealing of things that at the moment when this letter was being written seemed to be hidden But now John is going to be shown what's really going on behind the curtain. It's going to be revealed to him. God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to his angel, who in turn gave it to the apostle John. The reason why Revelation is one of the most studied books and yet one of the most and least understood books of the Bible is because people don't understand the fact that this is the genre that it's written in. I mean, people look at all these images and all these pictures that are in there and they think, that's just unintelligible. I can't understand it. And it's locked up in symbolism, which again, the people that this letter was sent to, they had the keys to unlock it. It made sense to them. But we're again 2,000 years removed and a whole lot of tradition and junk in between us that keeps us from grasping and understanding exactly what this book is all about. Apocalyptic literature, though, was very, very popular during the time of Jesus and the apostles. It was popular. And there were a lot of different writings that the apostles and the early believers were familiar with that were apocalyptic in nature, and they would have been familiar. So they didn't find the symbolism of the book of Revelation as obscure as you and I might find it today. And remember, John is writing for a person in the first century, not the 21st century. Got to remember that. He's writing for a person who's in the first century, not the 21st century. And you can look in the Bible. There are lots of unveilings. Lots of apocalyptic type writings in the scripture in which a prophet is shown mysteries of the heavens. I mean, in the period up to when John wrote this, there was the book of 1st Enoch, which was apocalyptic. There was one called the Apocalypse of Abraham. There was one called the Apocalypse of Elijah. There was also one called the Apocalypse of Baruch. And a lot of these, again, these guys were very familiar. Jude himself quotes from the book of Enoch in Jude, in his letter. Peter takes allusions in 2 Peter, as well as in 1 Peter, from the book of Enoch, one of these apocalypses. They understood this kind of literature, and it made sense to them. But people ask the question, well, what makes something an apocalypse? What defines it to be that? Well, here's this. An apocalypse always involves some sort of unveiling, in which there's usually one human being who's sort of like the main character, as it were, in the story, and they're usually retelling their experience in the first person voice, describing what they saw by means of a mystical vision, a trance, an ascension. They describe in their vision some aspects of the heavens that they may have seen. Angels are very prominent in an apocalypse. They play a very key role. In fact, very often an angel serves as sort of a heavenly tour guide to the person that the apocalypse is being shown to and giving them sort of this various pictures and tour of the levels of heaven, things that are going on with the wicked, things that are happening that on people on this side of the veil don't see. And the angel shows that to the one being taken. And in addition, the angelic tour guide also shows the seer different aspects of the spiritual workings that are going on behind the scenes of the natural revealed world that we see. But he's showing them, hey, you need to see what's really going on behind the curtain that's impacting what you're physically seeing out here in the real world. There are things happening that you can't physically see, and I want to show you what those things really are. An apocalypse always attempts to demonstrate that things that are happening in the physical world are not always what they seem to be. They're not always how they appear to be. There are heavenly realities that are moving behind the veil that you can't see. But I want to show you those things so you can tell people out here what's really happening. Not what they're physically seeing here, but there's something bigger that's really going on, and I want you to see it. When the book of Enoch was written, Enoch, when it starts out, the very first verses of it says, "These are the words of the blessings of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous who will be living in the day of tribulation, when all the wicked and godless are to be removed. And he took up his parable and said, Enoch, a righteous man whose eyes were opened by God, saw the vision of the Holy One in the heavens, which the angels showed me. And from them, the angels, I heard everything. And from them I understood as I saw, but not for this generation, but for a remote one which is to come." A person who's in, and this again, what is he doing? He said, I'm being shown something that God is showing me, but I'm being escorted and shown this by angels. John is showing us something that was given to Jesus by the Father, but the one who's communicating what Jesus was shown by the Father is an angelic being who's going to take John, and he's going to take him by the hand, and he's going to lift him up into heavenly realms, and he's going to begin to see, look, this is what's really going on, John. You don't see that in the natural world down there. You don't see this. This is what's really happening where it matters. Things are not as they appear to be from your vantage point in time and in space. The person who's shown an apocalypse has visions of God, the throne of God. They're typical. They hear angelic choirs chanting things about God and His glory and worshiping Him. An apocalypse, as one writer says, wants to show mortals that although things on earth seem terribly unjust, with the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering, a day is coming when God will reveal His judgment against the wicked and the righteous will be rewarded. This is the central theme of every apocalypse. An apocalypse reveals that God is sovereign and He will ultimately intervene in a catastrophic manner to set the world and everything right. And powerful forces of evil oppose Him, but in the final culmination of things, He will defeat His enemies. That's what an apocalypse shows. And that is exactly what you have given in the book of the Revelation. Because for the people who are getting this letter, things were bad. And from all physical appearances, it didn't look like God was winning anything. It looked like evil was prevailing. And that evil would prevail. Would they ever get a break? What's going to happen? Why is this happening to us? Why are we suffering like we are suffering? What does the future hold for us as the church? Is God ever going to intervene and do anything at all? There's a lot of symbolic languages in an apocalypse. I mean, you'll see mythical beasts that represent evil and world empires. You'll see sheep that are flocking together that represent the people of God. Or you might see wolves that are attacking those sheep that represent evil forces, attacking the people of God. You might see a sword that represents judgment coming upon the earth. All of this flourishes in the book of the Revelation. It does as well in the book of Daniel. You see, when you look at the book of Daniel, it's really one of the first apocalyptic books in the Bible. Their symbolism is all over the place. Daniel is shown beasts and animals, weird-looking creatures, but they all represent world governments and empires that are to come. He's shown these things that had to relate to a future time. an apocalypse always gives those who are reading it a word of encouragement to hang in there, not quit. What I was talking about last few weeks. Don't give up. Things are not as they appear to be. Be faithful, remain faithful, because through this unveiling, what you're going to be shown, one day you will be rewarded. Don't quit. God really is in control. And the wicked, they will receive the justice that God will mete out to them. Nobody is going to get away with anything. And for those people in the first century, when John sent this to them and they read it, that made logical sense when they got to the end of this book. And they were encouraged. And they're going to be encouraged, as will we be. As we read through it, to not quit, not give up, no matter how bad things get. Because things are not as they appear. There are things going on that you don't see and that you don't know about. But you have to remember that God is on His throne. And He rules over all. And in the end, He wins. Because He's already won through what Christ did on the cross. So when you look at Revelation, John has said, write the things that you have seen, the things which are, the things that are going to take place after these things. And when you start this book, this is what you see. John is given a picture very immediately of Jesus. He is shown a vision of Jesus. And Jesus looks strange. Sword coming out of His mouth, flaming fiery eyes, white hair, brass feet. His voice is like the sound of oceans pounding against the seashore. It is Him speaking. He's shown this tremendous vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's presented with a spinning kaleidoscope of things that were of the past, things that were happening right then, things that are going to happen yet in the future. A lot of it's going to explain things that happened under Nero. When the persecution against the church started, it's going to explain things that were happening right then under Diocletian to the believers. It's going to give them a picture of that, under Domitian. And then it's going to pertain even to the end of days and the messianic kingdom that is coming. John is going to be thrust up into the heavenly realms, and he's going to see the God who is and who was and who is to come. He's going to see visions of angels and myriads and myriads and myriads, which is a Hebrew term for a lot of people that I can't even, don't even have a number for, around the throne of God, who are worshiping and celebrating and praising Him. And he's going to see a picture of a slain lamb standing in the midst of the throne with seven eyes and seven horns. And he is given a scroll, and all of heaven falls down and worships Him and celebrates Him and praises Him for being the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then this Lamb is going to take this scroll, and this is the scroll of God's purpose and eternal purpose throughout history and as it relates to His people and His eternal plan. And this Lamb is going to start unveiling. He's going to start peeling off seals from this scroll, and there's going to be horses that are different colors that are coming out, and they represent different things. And these horses are going to go out and they're going to ride, and then you're going to see martyrs under the throne who are crying out, "How long, God? How long before You avenge our blood? How long, how long, how long?" And then you're going to see history winding up with the heavens rolling up like a scroll, and then this tremendous earthquake. And then you're taken back and you're shown a vision of a bunch of people in white robes standing before God, and each one of them are said to be represented and sealed and marked by God from the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are people that John is told are coming up out of the great tribulation that's happening. They've washed their robes and made them white. And then all of a sudden, John's going to start hearing trumpets being blown. And when these trumpets being blown, crazy things are happening on the earth when these trumpets are being blown by these seven angels. These seven angels who have a very significant role throughout this whole book. Seven of them. Seven unique angels that we'll find out about in 2 weeks. Seven unique, specific angels that are blowing trumpets that in the end of the book are pouring vials out of wrath on the earth. And then you have this vision of prophets coming and they're standing inside a temple area and then they're attacked by this terrible beast and they're slaughtered and all of a sudden they're raised from the dead and they go back to heaven. And then there's this terrible earthquake. And then all of a sudden John turns and he sees another thing. He sees a wild, crazy animal coming up out of the sea. And this crazy animal has 10 heads. And he's got horns on his heads. And he's got crowns on top of his heads. And then all of a sudden he's got another beast that comes up out of the earth. It looks like a lamb, but it talks like a dragon. And all of a sudden these two beasts are attacking the people of God. And they're doing all these terrible things to the people of God. And they're forcing the people of God to worship the image of this terrible, terrible beast. And we find out that this beast sits on a city that's built on 7 hills. And then all of a sudden you find out that in the midst of all this, there's angels that are talking about God's purpose, God's plan, and they're interjecting things in this sort of this narrative. They're sort of like this little brief break. And then all of a sudden John sees the destruction of the city of Babylon. Babylon? Where did Babylon come from? Man, that's in the Old Testament. Then John sees the destruction of that, and then he sees this woman riding on this wild animal, and all of a sudden she's slaughtered by the wild animal and the kings of the wild animal. And then all of a sudden you see this wonderful, wonderful thing. There's this splitting of the heavens, and the Messiah comes out on a white horse, and the armies of heaven are following him, and all the wicked under the governments of the earth turn to try to attack the Messiah, and he kills him. He slays him with the word of his mouth. And then all of a sudden, you've got this terrible scene of judgment, and the books are being opened, just like on the Day of Atonement. And men and women are going to be judged out of the things written in the book. And then all of a sudden, you see John jump ahead, and he sees a new heaven. And he sees a new earth. And he sees the glory of God filling this heavens and the earth. And he gives this description of a city that's coming down out of the sky. And it's a big city. But then he's told, well, it's really not a city. This is the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is the people of God. And so he sees all of this. And then he sees this beautiful, beautiful picture in the end of this city. Its gates are never closed. That is inviting everyone who is outside this city. Come in. Come in, come in. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come, come. And there's this beautiful picture of a garden. And there's a tree of life, but not just one. There are 12 trees. All up and down this side of this beautiful river that flows from the throne of God. And then John sees this garden and he sees God. And he sees, you know what? There's no temple here. I don't see any temple here because the God and the Lamb, they're the temple of it. And we will see him face to face, and we will be his people, and he will be our God, and we shall reign with him forever and forever. That's what he sees. And there's a lot of details in between that. And he writes all of that down, and he's going to send it to these brothers and sisters, because these brothers and sisters are going through hell. And they were getting ready to go through some worse hell than they'd been through up to that point. And they needed to know what you're seeing happening to you right now isn't the real story. That's not where you need to be focused at. Let me show you what's really happening back here. That's where you need to be focused at. That's where your eyes need to be, is on God, who's on his throne. And he is the one, not the devil, with the scroll in his hand. He's peeling it back. He rules. And the declaration at the end of this letter, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of heaven and earth will bow before him and acknowledge that. That's where you need to be looking. That's what you need to be seeing. That makes sense to you? This is what John wants us to see. This is what God wants us to see. Is it applicable for us today? You better believe it. When life gets bad for us, even now, we need to remember there are things happening that we can't see. There are things going on behind the veil that we don't recognize, that God hasn't shown us, but we have to remember what he has shown us. And we know the truth about what's really going on. Does it look like the wicked are prospering and getting away with anything they want? Yeah. Looks that way. But that's not how it ends. It's not how it really is. God is in control. And we need to be encouraged by that. And when things get rough, as we read the other week from Revelation 14, here's the patience and the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. You hang in there because you know what's really going on, what's really taking place. And you're to be encouraged by that. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your truth that sets us free. And thank you for this beautiful letter that we're going to be diving into. You promised a blessing. And so, Father, we receive that blessing. The blessing to hear, the blessing to read. Lord, the blessing to obey what you show us in this letter. We thank you for it and for what you're going to do in our lives as we move forward. In Jesus' name.